Welcome to this podcast from the Commonwealth Club of California, a nonprofit, nonpartisan forum open to the public. I'm Gloria Duffy, President and CEO of the club. To learn more about events or membership, join us online at commonwealthclub.org.
Good evening and welcome to tonight's meeting of the Commonwealth Club of California. You can find the club online at commonwealthclub.org, where audio and video links to past programs are also available. I'm Mickey Maudlin, Senior Vice President and Executive Editor at Harper One, a division of HarperCollins, and your moderator for tonight's program. Now, I publish religious books for a living, and so I want to put the achievements of our speaker tonight in perspective. Reza Aslan is an internationally acclaimed writer, religious scholar with degrees from Santa Clara, Harvard, UC Santa Barbara, as well as a Master of Fine Arts from the University of Iowa. From the Writers' Workshop there? That's a nice bonus. In 2005, with his book, No God But God, The Origins, Evolution, and Future of Islam, Reza became one of our top cultural interpreters of religion and of Islam in particular, being interviewed on many popular radio and television venues. I can't emphasize enough, and I know this from painful experience, how difficult it is to publish in America a popular book sympathetic to Islam. That is not what the market wants, but Reza's book not only worked, but it is very, very good, and I highly recommend it. Reza followed that book with How to Win a Cosmic War, which in paperback has a different title, Beyond Fundamentalism. And besides being a popular author, Reza is also an adjunct senior fellow at the Council of Foreign Relations, a member of the Los Angeles Institute for the Humanities, and the Pacific Council on International Policy, and serves on numerous boards of directors for various organizations. Which brings us to Jesus. Quite a transition. Reza's latest book is Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. For those of us in publishing, we receive an email every Wednesday from the New York Times revealing what books from last week will go on the bestseller list the next week. In tomorrow's email, I will be greatly surprised if Zealot is not on that list. It has hovered around 2 or 3 in Amazon all day today. He did a wonderful job last week on NPR's Fresh Air with Terry Gross, and on The Daily Show, if any of you saw that, among many other shows. He's been very busy. And so we're thankful that he can be here tonight, and I think we're in for a treat. So ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Dr. Reza Aslan.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Mickey. And thank you, by the way, for what you're doing at Harper One. I was saying earlier that I've got an entire library of Harper One books. And for those of us who are religion geeks, it's nice to know that there is a publishing outfit out there that you know, we can rely upon to make sure that message continues. Thank you very much for having me. I'm going to speak very briefly about this book, why I wrote it, and what the book is about. And then I want to get right into the conversation, because it turns out people are kind of interested in Jesus. Who knew? When I was 15 years old, I heard the gospel message for the first time. It was at an evangelical youth camp that I went to one summer of my sophomore year. This message that 2,000 years ago, the God of the heavens and the earth came down to earth in the form of a baby and grew up to be this man who sacrificed himself for the sins of humanity, and that those who believe in him can share in his eternal life, was unlike anything that I had ever heard in my life. I had grown up a marginal Muslim from a family of, as I like to refer to them, as exuberant atheists and lukewarm Muslims. And And really, when my family left Iran and came to the United States, we more or less abandoned the religion of our homeland. So I didn't really grow up with any kind of religious instruction, but I yearned for a spiritual connection. And this was the first time that I had been offered a path towards feeling as though I had some sense of communion with a God that I desperately wanted to know. I spent the next few years traveling around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as I had learned it from my evangelical church. When I went to college, I began to pursue the academic scholarship of New Testament studies. And it was then that I noticed this widening chasm, if you will, between the Jesus of history, as I was studying him, this man who lived 2,000 years ago in the land that the Romans called Palestine, and the Christ of faith that I had learned about in church. That figure was a kind of detached celestial spirit with no interest in the things of this world. The Jesus of history, however, lived in the most tumultuous era in the Holy Land, which is saying a lot if you think about it, who took on the greatest empire the world had ever known on behalf of the meek and the poor, the marginalized, the dispossessed, the outcasts, who, as a result of the movement that he launched, was seized by Rome as a criminal of the state, tortured and executed, and who ultimately founded the largest religion in the history of the world. And in a sense, that person, that man, beyond the interpretation of him as God made flesh, which I had been taught about in church, became so much more real to me, so much more relatable than the Christ. In a sense, I stopped being a Christian in that I no longer believed that Jesus was God and became instead a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, the values that he preached, the teachings that he espoused, the model of behavior that he set forth became the model that I based my life around. Ironically speaking, I often say that I feel as though I'm far more a devoted follower of Jesus the man than I ever was as a Christian of Jesus the Christ. And so what I wanted to do with this book was to, in a sense, share the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, this man, with the same fervor that I used to share the gospel of Jesus the Christ as God. And my hope with the book is to essentially show people that you can be a follower of Jesus without being a Christian. And what exactly does that mean? I'm sure we'll get to a little bit in our Q&A, but I do want to say something from the very beginning. This book is by no means an attack on Christianity. On the contrary, my mother is a Christian, my wife is a Christian, my brother-in-law is an evangelical pastor. I have no interest in attacking anyone's beliefs or ideas about Jesus. I understand that there are billions of people in the world who believe that Jesus is God incarnate, God made flesh, and I have no problem with that belief. But the foundation of Orthodox Christianity is that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And so whatever else Jesus was, whether he was God or whether he was the Messiah or whatever, he was also a human being. He lived in a specific time. His teachings, therefore, must be placed within the context of the world in which he lived. His words have to be understood as addressing the social ills that he confronted. His actions must be seen as a response to the political and religious leaders and forces that he confronted. Because whatever else Jesus was, he was a product of the world in which he lived. So whether you think of Jesus as God or whether you think of him as a man, if you truly want to know who this individual was, you have to know the world that gave rise to him. And that's what this book is about.
Thanks. There's so much to go into, and I thought maybe we could spend a little bit more time unpacking a couple things that you did do in the book. I was fascinated by your treatment of what Jesus meant by calling himself the Son of Man. Mm. Can you explain that a little bit?
Wow, you just want to jump right into it. This is probably the most complex issue for biblical scholars to deal with, the phrase Son of Man. We don't know exactly what this phrase meant. What we do know is that it was the primary term, the primary title that Jesus used to refer to himself. There were a number of titles, obviously, that were around in Jesus' time and that people ascribed to him. Messiah is one of those titles. Some scholars would say that Jesus never declared himself to be the Messiah, at least not the way that we think of. The Son of God is another title that was used of Jesus a lot. I think it's important to understand that Son of God in Jesus' time was not a description. It was a title. Many, many people are called Son of God in the Bible. None more often than, of course, King David, the greatest king. Son of God only much later on became understood as some sort of title a description of Jesus's filial relationship to God, but it was never intended as such in Jesus's time. And again, many, many scholars question whether Jesus would have ever called himself the Son of God. But there is almost unanimous consensus among scholars that Jesus called himself Son of Man. But no one knows what this phrase actually meant. In the Hebrew Bible, the Son of Man is used as synonymous with just man. It's a term that in Hebrew and Aramaic can just mean human being. So if you say, I am the Son of Man, what you mean is I'm just a human being. But I don't think that's how Jesus used it, because he was using it not as a description or an idiom. He was using it as a distinct title, and he was fashioning it in a wholly new way that would have been quite remarkable to his Jewish audience. What I think most scholars agree upon is that Jesus's use of the phrase Son of Man comes from its use in the prophet Daniel. Daniel talks about this vision that he has, this grand apocalyptic vision where in the midst of it he sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds from heaven. And my argument in the book is that while the later rabbis of the first and second and third centuries understood Daniel's vision of the Son of Man to describe a messianic figure, what is absolutely clear in Daniel is that he is describing a kingly figure. The Son of Man that Daniel talks about is given rule over all the earth, over all the kingdoms of the earth. He is literally called king. And I use that argument, amongst a lot of other arguments, to try to fashion how Jesus may have thought of himself.
Right. That's what I thought was so interesting.
Yeah, I mean, this is the million-dollar question. We know how his followers viewed him. We know how his enemies viewed him. But it's almost impossible to figure out how Jesus viewed himself. But I think that there's a clue in the term that he used to describe himself, because he was describing himself in kingly terms. He was ascribing a title to him that was given, at least in his interpretation, to kings.
So I was also fascinated by just the fact of him being crucified tells us a lot about what Jesus was intending. Can you go into that a little bit?
Yeah, and it actually has to do with the Son of Man.
Right. I think it's hard for us to get back there, because after 2,000 years of tradition, we stopped seeing it with fresh eyes, and it's kind of through our religious
You're
life.
You're absolutely right, which is exactly the purpose of this book, mm-hmm. is to kind of get past that tradition and to get to the Jesus who lived in this very right. specific time. What you have to understand about crucifixion, of course, is that it was a punishment that Rome reserved exclusively for crimes against the state. Crimes like sedition or insurrection, rebellion, sedition. In fact, crucifixion wasn't exactly a capital punishment. It was often the case that Rome would kill you first and then crucify you. The purpose of crucifixion was to serve as a deterrent against subject peoples revolting against the state, which is why crucifixions were always done in public, in marketplaces, on hills, at crossroads, somewhere where it would be impossible not to see these criminals hanging on the cross. What I'm arguing is that if you know nothing else about Jesus except that he was crucified, you know enough to understand who this person was. Because the only reason that you would be crucified under Roman Imperium is if you were an insurrectionist, if you were a rebel. Which means that everything that we know about Jesus, every word that he said, every action that he conducted, has to be seen in light of this one incontrovertible fact. Jesus of Nazareth was arrested, tortured, and executed as a state criminal for the crime of sedition.
And I also want to, you know, by the title Zealot, you want to emphasize, and as you said, Jesus' kind of political ambitions as a revolutionary and perhaps as a kingly ambitions. But it doesn't come out of the blue. You do a wonderful job in part one of the book of setting the context of why people were open to kind of revolutionary thought. And I'm wondering if you can set the scene a little bit of where Jesus came out of and why the idea that a political and religious kind of frame of the political movement made sense at that time.
Well, first of all, let's remember that this is an era in which there is no division between religion and politics. They are one in the same. I think a lot of people sometimes think, oh, you're thinking of Jesus as a political figure. There is no difference between a religious and a political figure in first century Palestine. But you're right, this is an era that was awash in apocalyptic expectation. First century Palestine was a time in which there was a brutal military occupation by Rome of the Holy Land. And this concept of zealotry was a widespread biblical principle that many, many Jews adhered to. Most Jews, in fact, in Jesus' time would have proudly referred to themselves as zealous for the Lord. Zealotry meant walking in the footsteps of the great heroes and prophets and kings of the Hebrew Bible, who were all described as zealous for the Lord. Zeal meant something very specific in Jesus' time. It meant an uncompromising devotion to the Torah, a refusal to serve any master, any human master at all, to build your entire life on the principle of the sole sovereignty of God, and a devotion to cleansing the land that God set aside for his chosen people of all its heathen and pagan influences, in particular of the Roman abomination that controlled this land. Again, the majority of Jews in Jesus' time would have proudly called themselves zealots. But there were some Jews who took zealotry to its extremes and used it as a means of taking up arms against the Roman occupation. And we have the names of a lot of these Jews. Many of them referred to themselves as messiahs in their actions against Rome. The argument that I'm making in the book is that that conception of zealotry was a sentiment that Jesus himself shared. That although he himself, at least insofar as the evidence that we have, never espoused violence against Rome, never had his followers take up arms against Rome as though they were in the midst of a battle, though his views on violence were far more complex than I think a lot of modern Christians think. He was by no means just a simple pacifist. Nevertheless, the core ideal of zealotry, a firm commitment to the sole sovereignty of God and a devotion to removing the yoke of occupation from the neck of the Jews, is deeply embedded in Jesus' teachings and actions.
I don't want to give you the impression that all I have is to say how great the book is, because I do.
Please,
have
no,
one,
go ahead. One. No, I don't want to interrupt you.
I was kind of surprised. I wanted more about Jesus. Like part two deals with some aspects of him, but you talk about him as being a political figure and kind of what his ambitions were and what he wanted to accomplish, and what his punishment meant, etc. But and as you show, there's a lot of movements, revolutionary movements of the time. Messiahs, revolutionary figures. But they all kind of disappear afterwards, and Jesus obviously did not, and had a number of followers who were motivated, for whatever reasons, however you can explain it, to continue and turn into, like you said, the world's biggest religion. So I wish you would have spent a little bit more time on like the teachings and the parables and what was compelling about Jesus. Why was he different than all those other figures at the time?
It's a very good question. I think that first and foremost, the problem with talking about the historical Jesus is that outside of the New Testament, there is almost no trace of this person.
Right.
The New Testament is certainly a helpful document, but it's not a historical document. This is not that the Gospels, we have to understand, are not eyewitness accounts of Jesus' actions. They are testimonies of faith written by communities of faith who already believed that Jesus was God incarnate, and then, based on that belief, began to write about him, which means that there is a kernel of history that can be extracted from the Gospels, but the Gospels themselves are not very helpful as histories in and of themselves.
Right.
This becomes the quintessential problem of all historians when dealing with Jesus, which is why the whole quest for the historical Jesus kind of collapsed in the middle of the 20th century.
And if I could just pause, if there is a question out there, how do we know that Jesus even existed?
Very good. Outside of the Bible, we do have this one throwaway line written by a Jewish historian by the name of Flavius Josephus in a book called The Antiquities that he wrote in the year 94 CE. In this book, he is describing what happens after a Roman governor by the name of Festus all of a sudden dies. And there's a vacuum of power in Jerusalem while the Jews await the new Roman governor to arrive. And in the midst of this vacuum of power, Josephus describes this fiendish young high priest named Ananus, who decides that he's going to take advantage of a lack of Roman presence to take revenge on his enemies. And he begins to sentence these enemies of his to death. And one of those enemies is this man named James. And the way that Josephus refers to James is James, the brother of Jesus, the one they call Messiah. That's it. That's it. And by the way, the phrase, the one they call Messiah, is quite obviously meant as a statement of derision. It's a dismissive way, the way that Josephus says it, sort of like, you know, the one they call Messiah. But it is absolutely of utter significance, because there is no reason why anyone else would have written about Jesus, because unless you thought he was the Messiah or God, he was an unimportant, marginal Jew that no one cared about. The fact that in 94 CE, about 60 years after Jesus died, this historian writing to a Roman audience, in not talking about Jesus, but talking about Jesus' brother James, believes that Jesus is
right,
so well known that he will use Jesus as a way to get people to understand which James he's talking about is enormously significant. It proves without a doubt that Jesus existed. But more importantly, it proves that by the year 94 CE, the movement that he had founded had become itself so permanent and so significant that Josephus assumes his audience is aware of it.
Okay, but you still, I want to get back to the teaching because you said at the beginning that you could be a follower of Jesus without being a Christian. And I don't think what you mean is that you're willing to take up arms against the current empire and foment revolution. What do you follow? I mean, how do you know what is representative Jesus?
Right. Christians believe that Jesus went to the cross for the sins of humanity, which again is a perfectly valid viewpoint. But what we know about the historical Jesus is that he went to the cross on behalf of the poor and the weak and the dispossessed. That he lived in a time in which there was this massive divide between the absurdly rich, those that had managed to connect their fates with the Roman Empire, and the absurdly poor, Jesus' followers, his friends and neighbors, he himself. The fact that this man took on not just the Roman Empire, but the priestly aristocracy, who in his teachings, which I go into in depth in the book, his teachings about the kingdom of God and what his parables about those teachings mean, and the world that he envisioned when talking about the kingdom of God, a world in which the poor and the weak and the dispossessed trade places with the rich and the powerful. And that trade places is very important. The great words of the Beatitudes, that the meek shall inherit the earth and the hungry shall be fed. People always forget the rest of the Beatitudes, which is the woes, that the well-fed shall be hungry, the powerful will be made weak, the rich will be made poor. Jesus is not talking about some utopian fantasy. He is talking about a reversal of the social order where the rich become poor and the poor become rich. That was a profoundly appealing notion to the Jews of Palestine. And at the same time, it was an incredibly dangerous threat to the powers that be. You ask what it means in the modern world to follow Jesus? Well, it doesn't mean taking up arms against your government. But what it does mean is that you always take the side of the individual against the institution, that you reject the notion that there are gatekeepers to salvation, that you reject all powers that be, regardless of how they present themselves, that political and religious powers by definition must be confronted. That is the Jesus that sacrificed himself on the cross.
Now, someone raised a question from the audience, which I thought was a good one. As you're looking through the gospel and the New Testament text and figuring out which comes from the historical Jesus and which was added on to, how do you discern, you know, what, and not to descend into pick and choose what you like?
Yes, right. You know. No, this is a very important question, and it's one that scholars have tackled for a long time. The paradigm for a historical analysis of the Gospels was set back way back in the 19th century, all the way back with Albert Schweitzer's Quest for the Historical Jesus, and all these great scholars that have put forth a sort of historical analysis of the New Testament. There's a number of steps. The first is the most important step. We may not know a lot about Jesus, but we know almost everything about the world in which he lived, thanks to the Romans, who happened to be very good at documentation. We know how much a bushel of wheat cost, you know, during Jesus' time. First century Palestine is an era that was very well recorded and chronicled. So that's the first thing. What we do then is we take the claims of the Gospels and we put them in the light of the history that we know about the world in which Jesus lived. And if those claims seem wanting, then we count them as very likely unhistorical. I'll give you an example of that. So, for instance, the great trial before Pilate. A quintessential moment in the Passion narrative when Jesus stands before Pilate and the Roman governor tries everything that he can in his power to release this Jew that he is convinced is innocent. But he is just forced, compelled by the Jews to put this man to death. And in the end, Jesus himself finally absolves Pilate of the guilt. And the Jews instead put the guilt upon their heads. With all due respect, this is the most absurd story that you could ever imagine. We know who Pontius Pilate was. He was a cruel, hard, bloodthirsty, brutal governor who on a regular basis sent his troops onto the streets of Jerusalem to slaughter the Jews when they disagreed with even the slightest of his decisions. The idea that yet another Jewish rabble-rouser would even have an audience with Pilate, let alone have Pilate spend even a moment of his time thinking about his fate, is difficult to reconcile with the history that we know of. That's what we mean when we say, take the claims of the Gospels, put it in the history of the world that we know. That's the most important way. There are other tricks that we use where if a story exists in all four Gospels, it's more likely true. If a story is embarrassing to the Christians. For instance, the notion that in all four Gospels, the primary witnesses to the empty tomb are women. That's an embarrassing thing for the Gospels to say. Jesus's ethno-nationalism, this kind of constant refrain of Jesus that he was sent solely to the lost sheep of Israel, that's the only people that he cares about, is we think, well, that's an embarrassing thing for the early church that was trying to, promulgate this movement to non-Jews to have Jesus say. So it's probably real, historical. Yeah. Those kinds of things.
We have a couple questions along this line, and I thought it's interesting to ask as a thought experiment. If somehow Jesus was alive today and looked around at the different either Christian groups or other religious groups in the world, Where would he feel most at home?
You can get me in trouble here. This is a very good thought experiment, so let's play it, okay? Mm-hmm. In order to play this thought experiment correctly, we have to lay down the ground rules, okay? Rule number one, Jesus wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew.
Right.
Okay? The only religion that he knew was Judaism. The only scriptures that he was familiar with was the Hebrew Bible, what people now call the Old Testament. The only God that he had any experience of was the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, Yahweh. I think that if Jesus were alive today, he wouldn't understand Christianity. It would be so foreign to him, because it's not Judaism, that he wouldn't even have the words to express his confusion. I think in particular he would be taken aback by the impression of him as God made flesh. Not that that's an incorrect interpretation, but it's not a Jewish interpretation. And Jesus was a Jew. We have to constantly come back to that refrain. And in the 5,000-year history of Jewish tradition, scripture, thought, and theology, the idea of a God-man simply doesn't exist. So I'm not saying he would disagree, he just wouldn't have the mental capacity to even understand what you were referring to. So the question is, the answer to your question is that he wouldn't feel comfortable in any Christian environment because he wasn't a Christian.
Well, I've heard some people argue that it might be some of the Bedouin Muslim groups who might feel like that more like his people, like in terms of a rural, monotheistic, in terms of mores practices. And stuff
I think what we can be certain of when it comes to the historical Jesus is that he was an uneducated, illiterate peasant from the backwoods of Galilee. So that's the world that he felt most comfortable with. But insofar as theological views, you know, we don't need to look to other religions for some sort of parallels. We can just look to his own religion.
Yeah, I noticed in a couple of your interviews you said illiterate, but that has a connotation in our day and age as not as intelligent or uneducated, which is certainly true. But in that day and age, though, is that fair? I mean, you could be very intelligent and never have the opportunity to learn to read and write.
Right.
And the oral tradition and what they were able to memorize. I mean, I just worry that it has that connotation of when you say...
Well, no, it's very true. And by no means is this a comment on Jesus' intellect or his charisma, obviously. But let's just be clear about something. Illiteracy rates in first century Palestine have been estimated to be somewhere around 98%. So 98% of the entire population could not read or write. That's fact number one. Fact number two, as far as we know, is that Jesus was, as the Gospels refer to him, a tecton, a woodworker, a builder. If that's true, and I think most Christians would say that that's true, then you have to understand that that places him at the second lowest rung of the social ladder of the world in which he lived, just above the indigent, the beggar, and the slave. So what he would be is called a day laborer. Somebody who goes around looking for work. That's what a tecton was. In fact, the Romans in Jesus' time used the word tecton as a slang word, as a curse word, to mean any kind of uncouth peasant. That was Jesus, the man. It's inconceivable that this poor peasant day laborer would be able to read and write. Maybe he had enough skill to sort of, you know, the most basic rudimentary skills to perhaps, you know, read or write a receipt, if you will. But the idea that he had the wherewithal, the education to engage in complex doctrinal arguments over Hebrew scriptures that he could not read is again difficult to imagine. But I think that makes him even more remarkable, even more compelling, the fact that this man who was so low in the social hierarchy at the time managed to start a movement that was seen as such a grave threat to the stability of the empire that he was arrested and tortured and executed is to me a far more remarkable thing than to think of him as some sort of educated, knowledgeable, rabbi.
Yeah, I guess I don't want to, it's not a major point, but I wouldn't want to press that so much that, because you, in an oral culture, if you can memorize whole books of the Bible and hold things in your mind in a way that we are never pressed to because of the availability of books and able to keep kind of our memories offloaded.
Yeah, but that's how the scholars and the scribes would function. A man who spent sun up to sundown 5 days a week slogging rocks, building homes for barely subsistence level is not a man who memorizes the Hebrew scriptures, you know, frontwards and backwards.
I mean, even the Pharisees and Essenes, weren't they a lot of those lay people who actually, that's what they did in all their spare time?
Well, the Pharisees were educated. They were scholars. The Essenes were priests. They could read and write. I mean, you have to, the only Jews in Jesus' time who would actually have the education necessary to read the scriptures, to espouse them, and to write commentaries about them are the priests or the scribes. And the one thing we know about Jesus is that he wasn't a priest and he wasn't a scribe, because most of what his preaching is about is how awful the scribes and the priests are.
Right. That we also know, we think we know, that he's not married, and there's a couple of people who want to know if that's wrong. Maybe he was. Was he?
This is an incredibly complicated question. It really is. There are two seemingly contradictory facts that we have to reconcile about Jesus' married life. One, it would have been inconceivable for a 30-year-old Jew in first century Palestine to not be married. It's not like there weren't celibates. There were, but they were monks. The Essenes were celibates, but they detached themselves from society and lived, you know, in the Dead Sea Valley by themselves. Jesus did no such thing. For a peasant in Jesus' time, especially a 30-year-old peasant, to be celibate would be, I mean, it would be like as though he were from Mars. I mean, it's very hard to imagine that to be the case. It would have been so extremely unusual that it would have immediately cast aspersions on him. Here's the second fact. Every word ever written about Jesus by his friends and his enemies, his followers and his detractors, well into the 3rd and 4th centuries, the sort of pagan Roman and Jewish diatribes against him, every word ever written about him never mentions a wife. And we have to reconcile that somehow. I don't know what the answer is. You know, that's what I mean by this sort of weird paradox between this contradiction between these two facts.
One thing that in your interviews in a lot of the media, a lot of it is overlooked part 3 of your book, where you're talking about after Jesus and kind of how Jesus, the historical Jesus, became Christianity. And one figure who I think is fascinating, and I was glad you covered him, I think in the last chapter, is James, Jesus' brother. Can you kind of survey that, who he was and what his role was in the early church?
It's remarkable that this man has dropped out of, you know, Christian memory. And by the way, as I describe in the book, it's deliberately so. He was kind of excised from the early traditions that were written in the 3rd and 4th centuries about Christianity. As the Gospels say, Jesus had a number of brothers. He had 4 brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and oh my God, I'm pulling a Rick Perry. I just pulled a Rick Perry.
I know, I'm impressed you named 3. Is it Jude or?
Jude, thank you. Yeah. Jude, yes. Jude or Judas, thank you very much. Wow, I suddenly have all this sympathy for him all of a sudden.
Yeah.
of all of his brothers, and in fact his cousins, played a very important role in the movement that he established, but none more so than James. After Jesus' death, the leadership of the movement that he had established fell upon James. James became known as the Bishop of Bishops, the leader of the Mother Assembly, the assembly that gathered in Jerusalem, that became sort of the head assembly of all the other assemblies of Jesus' followers that were established in places like Corinth and Philippi and Rome and Antioch and Alexandria, etc. What we have, the sort of the written documents that we have that arise in the second and third centuries, describe James as the head of the apostles, the leader of the church. As we have letters that are purportedly from Peter and other people that are quite clearly written to him as the boss, as the leader of this movement. You actually see this very clearly both in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts. Over and over again, the leaders of the church, the leaders of the community, are referred to as James, Peter, and John. But James is always mentioned first. There's this moment of an apostolic council that meets in the book of Acts, and it's quite clear who's in charge of this council. It is, you know, at this point, really the overwhelming consensus of biblical scholars that this man, James, was after Jesus, the most important person in the movement of Christianity. But his name and his history has been kind of scrubbed from Christian history for a couple of reasons. One of which is that in the church that arose in the 3rd or 4th century, the principle of Jesus's virgin birth and Mary's perpetual virginity made it difficult for Catholics to even admit that he had brothers,
right,
let alone that his brothers, you know, led the movement after him. And then secondly, it's that James's view of this movement that Jesus left behind became very problematic after the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. In other words, after this movement became less Jewish and more Roman, the vision of Jesus's movement that James put forth, which was of a Jewish prophet espousing a Jewish movement intended just for Jews, became something that the Gentile followers of Jesus did not find to be all that appealing. They found a different interpretation of Jesus far more appealing, the interpretation offered by a man that James quite clearly loathed, that in some of the traditions is referred to as the enemy, a man that on numerous occasions in the gospel of, in the book of Acts, James publicly forces to repent of his views, a man whose views were, in James's eyes, so heretical that he sent his own messengers into the churches that he set up around the world at the time to correct his teachings. And that man, of course, is Paul.
Yeah, that was kind of interesting. One of the things you argue is that Luke scrubs the record a little bit to make James and Paul make nice with each other in Acts. But even in some of that, I remember a couple years ago when we did a book on James, I was shocked to find that he was in the upper room, you know, according to Luke, like Jesus is risen. And I was like, what is James doing there? You know,
right.
I mean, there's nothing in the Gospels that says he's a follower of Jesus. And then also when Paul says, who Jesus appeared to, he said, and to James. And you're like, well, when did that happen? That's not in the Gospels at all.
Paul did not like James.
No.
These men did not like each other, Paul and James. In fact, when you read Paul's writings in the New Testament, he refers to James and to Peter and to John as the, quote, so-called pillars of the church. He refers to the emissaries of James who go to his communities in Philippi and Corinth and what have you to correct Paul's teachings. He refers to them as wolves in sheep's clothing, as messengers of Satan. In fact, at one point he says that these men, these leaders of the church, by which he means James and the apostles, he says quite proudly that they quote, I learned nothing from them. They mean nothing to me. If you read Paul's letters over and over again, you'll notice that he is constantly begging his community not to abandon him. Don't abandon the message that you learned from me, Paul says. Don't fall for these sheep in wolf's clothing. Don't believe any other gospel but the gospel that you've heard from me. Well, who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the people that James and Peter send, and you see this in Acts, send to his communities to, in their view, correct Paul's perception of Jesus.
Yeah, that was actually, and I should say we're closing in on our time here, but one of the things that I think that's most controversial in your book and hasn't come to light is your view that Paul almost created what we know as Christianity or Orthodox Christianity, versus James's vision of what Jesus had in mind. I thought another fun thought experiment would be, let's say James was not executed in 62, was somehow that tradition was able to be kept alive. What might Christianity look like if James is still around, like his version?
It probably wouldn't exist. I mean,
well, that's
James. Yeah, James is after Jesus' death and around by around 40 or so, 40 or 50. There are two distinct versions of Christianity. One that is represented by James, a Jewish idea, a Jewish movement intended for Jews, not solely for Jews. Non-Jews could become members of this community as long as they first became Jews through either circumcision, which James at the end was willing to forego. You don't have to be circumcised, fine, but you do have to follow the law of Moses. You have to be a Jew if you want to be a Christian. That was James's view. And Paul's view, which was the exact opposite, that not only do you not have to be a Jew to become a Christian, but that, as he puts it, Christ is the end of the Torah, that Judaism itself has become irrelevant, that the crucifixion and the resurrection has given birth to a wholly new religion. And he begins to, in a very innovative way, redefine the very concept of the Messiah. In fact, he never uses the term Messiah. He uses the term Christ. And while Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, that's not how Paul understands it. He never refers to the Messiah as the descendant of King David. He never talks about the numerous prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures that talk about the Messiah. He talks about the Christ in a completely different way, as an eternal being, which doesn't exist in the Hebrew Bible, as someone who was at the beginning of creation and who is at the right hand of God and who will return at the end of time, and that anyone who simply believes in his name can also have eternal life. These things sound very familiar to Christians because it's Christianity, but to James, they were shockingly heretical, which is why, as I mentioned, on three separate occasions, as the book of Acts shows, James summons Paul to Jerusalem to answer for these views. And the third time, the final time, this sort of climactic meeting between Paul and James, James actually forces Paul to publicly repent of his views by taking part in a very strict Jewish purification rite at the temple, the same temple that Paul believes is now useless thanks to Jesus. And Paul is forced to obey because you do not disobey James. What's fascinating, however, is that after 70 is a very important date because that's the date in which the Romans returned to Jerusalem after the Jewish revolt. They leveled the city to the ground. They destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. They kill hundreds of thousands of Jews. They, by the way, also wipe away any trace of the first Christian community in Jerusalem, the mother assembly of James. And Judaism itself becomes pariah in the Roman Empire. Now, after that moment, is the first time anyone writes anything about Jesus in the Gospels. And so a very important decision has to be made by Jesus' followers. Do we want to keep promulgating this as a Jewish religion at a time in which being a Jew has become almost illegal in the empire? Or do we want to preach this to a different audience, to a Gentile audience? Well, the nice thing about the desire to preach to a Gentile audience is that they already had the framework for it. All of Paul's letters are meant for a Gentile audience. And so very quickly, by the time the third generation of Christians arise, James and his view of what Jesus meant begins to, you know, be in the decline, and Paul and his view of what Jesus meant becomes enormously popular because he's talking about Jesus as a kind of Roman demigod. And that's something that the Romans were quite comfortable with. I mean, Caesar was a demigod. They got it.
Yeah, and we don't want to go into that because there are a lot of scholars that would see Paul closer to Jesus than that.
And I discuss all of those scholars in the book. There are people who believe that Paul was actually espousing a kind of Judaism, but it becomes very difficult to sustain that argument. If you can find me a part of Hebrew scripture that matches what Paul says about the Christ, then I will give you, you know, my argument. But there isn't any such scripture.
As a final word for us, and kind of end the program, I'm wondering if you could just, what do you think after 2,000 years, the enduring message that we should hear about Jesus today? I mean, it's amazing that someone like that lived 2,000 years ago, is such a huge figure still today. But as you say, there's a lot that through tradition and through kind of religious lens, we've missed the freshness. What's the fresh word that you think from your book and from your studies that especially the religious community, the church, would need to hear today about Jesus?
I think what's remarkable about Jesus is that he means many things to many people throughout time. But if you're asking me about what lesson can we learn from this poor, pious peasant who lived in the low hills of Galilee 2,000 years ago, I think it's all about the confrontation with power. What the model that at least Jesus means to me, why I can sit here and say that he is my hero, that he is the person that I craft my values around, that the message that he preached and the model of behavior that he set 2,000 years ago is one that is still deeply embedded in me, is because this is a man who, as my Jesuit instructors love to say, espoused in his words, in his actions, in his life, and in his death, a preferential option for the poor. The poor, the weak, the marginalized, that's all that Jesus cared about. And I think anyone who uses Jesus to empower himself politically or enrich himself economically is betraying the legacy of Jesus, betraying what it means to be a follower of Jesus.
Well, that's an excellent point to close. Our thanks to Reza Aslan, and religious scholar and author of the new book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you for joining us today. We also thank our audience here and on the radio, television, and the internet. I'm Michael Maudlin, and now this meeting of the Commonwealth Club of California is adjourned. There's so many things.